Isaiah declares, "Behold my servant." Until the 12th century AD, the rabbis saw this section of Isaiah as being messianic. That means it was a portion of their scriptures that pointed to and anticipated the coming of the promised Messiah of Israel. Today, rabbis aren't quite sure what to do with that statement and with the passage. Today, it's not read in most synagogues because of the big question that hangs over this passage. And that question is this: who was Isaiah talking about? And by the way, the same question was being asked all the way back into the first century, going from 700 centuries before Jesus into the first century AD. That question was being asked. I'll read it to you in a little bit. There are those within Judaism who wrestle with that question, and they say that this servant in Isaiah 52, 53 is a reference to the nation of Israel. It's a reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are the suffering servant of Jehovah. But there's a problem with that position. In the book of Isaiah, Israel was not a faithful servant. They were a disobedient nation. In this passage, we have a portion of Scripture that gives us a picture of an individual. It's not a nation. It's not plural. Isaiah was writing about an innocent individual, not a guilty nation. And he made it crystal clear that this servant, this individual, died for the sins of the guilty so that the guilty might go free. And guys, that is at the core of the story of our rescue. And I'm going to reference that and drive that home at the end of our study this morning as well. So as we look at the nation of Israel trying to figure out what do we do with this passage of Scripture, and they kind of decide, well, this isn't about the Messiah, it's about the nation. There's a lesson for us here. Whenever we choose to make up our minds about who Jesus is, it's easy to become blind and deaf to the plain, simple message of the Word of God. And we need to put away our preconceived notions about Jesus. We need to put away all of the various cultural versions of Jesus. And we need to let the Word of God tell us who Jesus is. Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament chapter. There are at least 41 different citations of this passage in Isaiah. The New Testament gives us the identity of this suffering servant without variation. It's the suffering servant is identified as Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a few of these verses. You need to write them down in the margins of your Bible there. Mark 15, verse 28. And since we haven't got any projection to show you on the screens, you're going to have to be working your way through your notes and your Bibles this morning, which I think is a great exercise and you should be doing regardless of any kind of media. I'm going to read it from the New King James. It says, "So the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Direct quote from that passage in Isaiah. Luke 22:37. I'll read this one from the New King James as well. "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And this is the reference Jesus quotes. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Close quote. "For the things concerning me have an end." Everything that Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 52, 53, Jesus says, he's writing about me and it's going to be fulfilled. John 12:37 and 38. John 12:37, 38. I'm going to read from the ESV. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And here's the reference that I was referencing when I said that the question, what's the identity of this person that Isaiah is speaking about? This is in the first century. We read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 27. And it's a conversation that takes place between a guy named Philip and a particular man who was from Ethiopia. Acts 8:27, reading from the ESV. It says, "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Time and again, the New Testament says the person painted in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, is the Lord Jesus. So here we go. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." The phrase "act wisely" means to be successful in one's endeavor. Guys, the Father sent his son Jesus to rescue us. Jesus would not fail. Isn't that great news? 700 years before Jesus, the Father says, "Behold my servant, he's going to accomplish that which I send him forth to do." And Jesus makes this declaration in John 17, verse 4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus, successful in his rescue mission. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The language paints the picture of progressive exaltation. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. 700 years before Jesus, this passage looks forward to and anticipates the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. In these past weeks, we've been learning about the utter shame of death by crucifixion. If you were executed on a Roman cross, there was no lower place for you in the eyes of man. As far as man could see, Jesus on the cross was the quintessential picture of a humiliating defeat. Yet in the eyes of the Father, it was the completion of a mission. It was the ultimate victory. Which, by the way, little side note, not little in its concept, that redefines our view of suffering. Ultimate victory came out of his suffering. Guys, Colossians 2:15, write this one in the margins of your Bibles there next to Isaiah 52:13. Colossians 2:15, and I love how it reads in the King James. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," meaning in the cross. Now that making a show of them openly, that was New Testament battle language. That was the language that was used when one army dealt a humiliating defeat to its enemy. And what would happen, at the end of that battle, at the end of that conflict, the victorious army would go and find the highest ranking survivor amongst the people they defeated, drag him in front of all the other survivors, and I'll see if I can get out of here for you guys. They would throw him face down in the dirt, and then the guy who led the forces into victory would come and put his foot on the back of the neck of the highest living ranking survivor of the conquered foe and put his face into the dirt. That was an open show of victory and an open show of defeat. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, he explains, he unpacks what Isaiah is talking about. There on the cross, Jesus was not defeated. The death of Jesus was not the end of the rescue mission. It was the point. It was the crux, if you would, of the rescue mission. And Jesus not only triumphed over Satan and his minions on the cross, he was raised from the dead, coming forth from the grave with a glorified body, never to die again. And he ascended to heaven where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has all authority, we're told in Matthew 28:18, because all things have been put under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 tell us that exact thing. There is no one in the universe higher than Jesus. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there next to Isaiah 52? It's Philippians 2, verse 7. Excuse me, I'll start at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, Matthew 28:18, Ephesians 1:20 through 23, very, very important explanations of what Isaiah was saying. Jesus exalted. These closing verses of Isaiah 52 are really amazing. It's as though before God would take us into the depths of the servant's suffering in chapter 53, he wanted us to know with a certainty that as we look at the suffering of the servant in Isaiah 53, that the rescue mission of Jesus would be completely successful. And that his suffering would result in his ultimate glory. All of the horror of his sufferings described in such detail in chapter 53 are not to overshadow the fact of his success and his exaltation. Verse 14 of chapter 52. As many were astonished at you. That word astonished means to be paralyzed or to be stricken. They were shocked. They were paralyzed at what they saw in the suffering of Jesus. It says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Here's how the New Living Translation reads that. Isaiah 52:14 in the New Living Translation. Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person. I don't know about you guys. I try to, every year as we come upon Good Friday and Easter, I try to get to sit down and watch Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And without a doubt, that movie is so graphic in depicting the brutality of our Lord's suffering that there are places where it's just difficult to watch. There are moments in the scenes of his scourging where you just want to scream, stop it. It's so graphic, so powerful. In an interview, Mel Gibson said that if they were to have taken the scenes of his scourging as far as the scriptures describe them, that audiences wouldn't have been able to watch it at all. And when you consider all that Jesus endured physically between the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, it's no wonder that he no longer looked like a human being. When he was questioned before Annas, Jesus was slapped by an officer, John 18:22. After his hearing before Caiaphas, they spit on him, or at the hearing before Caiaphas, they spit on him. They slapped him. They beat on his head with their fists, we're told, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Pilate scourged him, we're told, in John 19, Matthew 27, and Mark 15. And Pilate's soldiers beat him, we're told, in John 19, verse 3. Earlier in his book, Isaiah said in chapter 50, verse 6, of Jesus, this is the Messiah speaking, if you would, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All of that done to the very Son of God. Suffice it to say, when sinners were finished with the Savior, he didn't look like a human. In fact, he was a monstrosity. And people were so appalled that they turned their faces away. And again, this is the one who was going to be completely successful in his mission. Nobody would have thought that looking at him. Looking at Jesus, such a monstrosity after the beating that he endured, no longer even looking. He wasn't even recognizable as a human being. You would not look at him in that moment and say, this guy is going to finish his mission. No one would have looked at Jesus in that moment and thought, this guy will be lifted up and then exalted and then extolled. Nobody would have. Isaiah 52:15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. You might want to just write a little paraphrase there in your Bibles. In that way, through his horrific suffering, being beaten, being brutalized as he would be, by that, the servant's suffering would bring the cleansing of rebel sins. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For, and here's why they're going to be just shocked into silence. For that which had not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. In other words, non-Jewish people were going to hear about the suffering servant who would rescue fallen man. We need to remember that throughout their history, beginning with the writings of Moses, the descendants of Abraham had heard about the promises of God to send the Messiah to redeem lost man. But Isaiah tells the Jews that Gentiles who had heard nothing about the God of Abraham, Gentiles who had heard nothing of his promises to rescue fallen man, they were going to be told about Jesus, and they were going to see Jesus. And when they heard and when they saw the suffering of Jesus, they're going to stand speechless at his humiliation and speechless at his exaltation. People who had never heard, compared to those who had heard about him in the prophecies of the Old Testament, their entire lives. Those who were supposedly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, as opposed to those who didn't even know that there was such a person as the Messiah. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul understood that Isaiah was speaking about the preaching of the gospel to Gentile nations. In Romans 15, verse 20, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's ministry was driven by what Isaiah had to say in this passage. Having introduced us to the suffering servant at the close of Isaiah 52, Isaiah continues in chapter 53, where he describes for us the life and the ministry of Jesus in the first four verses, the death and burial of Jesus in verses 5 through 9, and his resurrection and his exaltation in verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That phrase, the arm of the Lord. There are so many times in the Bible where the Holy Spirit would inspire the writers of Scripture to use anthropomorphic images, like human imagery, to help man understand something about God. So, for example, the psalmist would say that when God made the universe, that he used his fingers in Psalm 8, verse 3. And when he had delivered Israel from Egypt, Moses would say it was by a strong hand in Exodus 13, 3. But to rescue lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm. Fingers in creation, strong hand in the Exodus, but your rescue and mine, God bore his arm. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here's the tragedy. When Jesus came in fulfillment of the scriptures, they failed to see in Jesus the arm of the Lord stretched forth for their salvation. Jesus wept over that reality. He sobbed convulsively looking at Jerusalem and how they missed the arm of the Lord stretched forth for their salvation in his coming. But you know, it's like the vast majority of men and women today who fail to see in Jesus the demonstration of God's power to save them. I would venture that if you just went up to, to some random person, and if they're not a Christian, and if you were to say, what do you think about Jesus? The vast majority of them would fail to see in Jesus the arm of the Lord revealed to save. They wouldn't see Jesus as the very power of God come to save. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Guys, the suffering servant is God, God incarnate, God come in human flesh, and yet he not only becomes human, but he grows up. In chapter 9, Isaiah refers to him in chapter 9, verse 6, as a child born and the son given. The phrase child born is a reference to the humanity of the suffering servant. The phrase the son is given is a reference to the deity of the suffering servant. Isaiah says, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The King James takes that little phrase, young plant, and it reads it as tender plant. And I think that's a really helpful translation. A guy named Michael Durr, D-I-R-R, he's a PhD, he's a horticulturalist, and he's a professor of horticulture at the University of Georgia, and he wrote a manual on woody plants. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Professor Durr? A manual of woody plants? Well, in his manual on woody plants, he lists three categories of plants. Hardy, tolerant, and tender growths. A hardy plant is a plant that's native to the area that it's growing in. They're hardy, they're robust because they're very at home in their environment. And then there are plants categorized as tolerant. They're not native to a region, but they come from regions close enough or similar enough to the place where they're going to be planted to tolerate the climate, to tolerate the soil. And they might not flourish like they would in their original climate, but they can tolerate this foreign environment. But in the category of tender are those plants that are from a completely, radically different environment. And as a result, they never are really comfortable, if you would. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was like a tender plant. Jesus was a transplant from eternity into time. That's out of place. Jesus was a transplant from the perfect environment of heaven into the soil and climate, if you would, of this fallen world. Jesus essentially said, this is not where I'm from and this is not where I'm going. Remember, he said, hey, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but I got nowhere to lay my head. This is their home. It's not my home. He was a transplant, a tender plant in the hostile soil of this fallen world. And by the way, I believe this term tender plant pretty much defines what it means to be a missionary, to live on mission. In John's gospel alone, Jesus said some 39 times that he was a missionary from heaven who came to redeem and rescue rebels. Jesus left the culture of heaven where there's no temptation, no sin, no sinners, no death. And he entered into the culture of fallen earth. And he was tempted by Satan to sin. He was surrounded by sinners. And he witnessed and experienced the wages of sin, which is death. He tasted death in the place of sinners. He saw death all around him. Jesus built friendships with sinners. Jesus learned the language of sinners, if you would. Jesus sat and ate with sinners. And then after living a sinless life, he died on the cross to rescue sinners from the power and penalty of sin so that these rescued rebels could become hardy plants in the culture of heaven. Isn't that awesome to think, guys? We once had we were native in the soil of sin and rebellion, and God takes us and he saves us and he rescues us and he makes us a hardy plant in his kingdom. Jesus also said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, in John 20, verse 21. In other words, as I said, we used to be hardy plants at home in the soil of sin and rebellion, at home in fallen culture, and then Jesus saves us and he sends us into fallen culture as tender plants. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we have a new home, a home that we're now fit for, heaven. And the promises that Jesus makes to you and I as tender plants sent on mission in this world, he promises the person and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to have fruitful lives in the hostile soil of this fallen world until he brings us home. It's just like a root out of dry ground. Israel was no paradise when Jesus was born. Socially, politically, spiritually, Israel was a wilderness. It was a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. As Jesus was born in poverty in Bethlehem, he grew up as the son of a carpenter in a despised village called Nazareth. And when Jesus finally stepped out of the obscurity of life in Nazareth at about the age of 30 into public view, you and I need to understand there was nothing majestic about him. There was nothing in his physical appearance that made him look like royalty. There was nothing that made him look different from any other Jewish man. Jesus never attracted anyone on the basis of his physical appearances. How out of place is that in our culture? Where everything is about physical appearances. I think there are two really big lessons for us in Isaiah's description of the suffering servant here. Number one, the life of Jesus stands in stark contrast to our culture that places a premium on physical beauty and drives people to be obsessed with body image. Jesus succeeded without physical beauty. That's so counterculture. The fame of Jesus that blazed abroad, I don't know about you, but I love that term when it says, and the fame of Jesus blazed abroad in the Gospels. It had nothing to do with his looks. It had everything to do with his words, his works, his person. Second big lesson, when God became man to rescue us, he could have made sure that he was the most handsome man to ever live in the world. But he chose to come into this world with looks that impress no one. Isn't that amazing? God didn't come here to impress anyone with physical beauty. I believe this speaks volumes about the heart of God. The King of Glory laid aside the expression of his glory and his majesty and came on the scene as a servant who would suffer in order to rescue us. The one whose beauty is beyond comprehension chose to come into this world as the definition of plain and average. Why? Well, have you ever noticed that men or women who are extraordinarily good-looking cause those who are less attractive to be very self-conscious around them, feel very insecure? They might not be doing it deliberately, but there's just this reality. You're around somebody that's extraordinarily handsome, extraordinarily beautiful, and you just suddenly you become self-concerned. You just, all you can think about is how you're not that. How they can cause you to feel insecure. And that can happen, maybe not in the realm of appearances, but maybe extraordinary skills. If you're a musician and suddenly you're in the presence of somebody who's a renowned artist, and they ask you, can you play a song for me? You're going to feel like what? You're going to feel insecure. You're going to go, I'm going to sing this song, but you're Paul McCartney. You fill in the blanks of whoever you think is the greatest musician, songwriter you know. There's something that happens when that's in front of us. Listen, Jesus came to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And because he came to be God with us, he came in such a way that no one would be self-conscious around him. He wanted them to be free to draw near to him, free to sit and listen to all that he had to say. He wanted them to be so comfortable around him that they would be free to draw near to him. They would feel comfortable to sit down with him, look at him, talk to him, and receive from him. That's our God. That should shape the way we relate to people. Because he wants you and I to be his vessel in being with a lost world now. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected by men. Now that sense, the sense of this is you're despised, and the very act of people despising you is manifested by them mocking you. The Talmud refers to Jesus as Yeshu instead of Yeshua. Yeshu means let his name be cursed. Yeshua means God is salvation. The very world he came to rescue despised him. The very world he came to rescue rejected him because they were looking for a different kind of rescue. Guys, please understand this. Jesus knew emotional pain. Does that blow your mind? The self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, living God, who in and of himself needs nothing, became man, and as a man, he was like you and I in every way except without sin. He had every emotional capacity that you and I have, and Jesus knew emotional pain. Jesus knew by experience the sorrow and the grief of rejection. John chapter 1, verse 10, John's prologue, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Guys, we need to hear this. I pray that we'll hear it in a way that should leave us wrecked. The suffering servant was God with us. With us in our relational pain. He experienced the deep ache of rejection and betrayal. But think of it, guys. He knew that that was exactly what he was walking into, because his very rescue mission traced back to the way our first parents utterly betrayed and rejected him back in Genesis chapter 3. He knew who he was coming to rescue, traitors, rebels. But I also believe that his sorrow was like any sorrow you and I have ever experienced. Because he alone knew what the world looked like right after he created it. He and he alone knew what man was like before man turned his back on God. And that grieved him. John Ross Macduff said this: if the architect mourns over the destruction of some favorite structure which the storm has swept down, or the fire has reduced to ashes, if the sculptor mourns to see his breathing marble hurled to the ground and its fragments scattered at his feet, what must have been the sensations of the mighty architect of the human frame, at whose completion the morning stars and the sons of God chanted a loud anthem? What must have been his sensations as he thought of them, now a devastated wreck, dissolving in decay and death, death holding high holiday over a world held in its grips? He was a man of sorrow because he knew what he had made man to be, and everywhere he looked, man was not that. He saw what sin had done to man and was doing to man. These are the depths that Jesus stepped into. Our rescue required a condescension that is beyond anything we can understand. Isaiah said this in chapter 6, verse 1. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Guys, God is so holy. He is so majestic that even the sinless angelic beings had to cover their eyes. Isaiah goes on. He says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Guys, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, we're told that there in Isaiah 6, Isaiah was looking at Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Jesus left that so that he could come as a servant to rescue us. Jesus left that knowing that our rescue would mean his rejection. Our salvation would mean his sorrow. He came as a servant to rescue rebels, and the rebels, that's you, that's me, hid our faces from him. The Living Bible says it, look the other way when he went by. The ones he came to rescue despised and mocked him. The same holds true in the 21st century. The ones he came to rescue esteemed him as nothing. In the end, Jesus was valued at the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver. Nothing has changed in the course of 21 centuries. People mock Jesus in the 21st century. They turn and look away, or they walk away when he's presented to them. Have any of you guys ever done street witnessing and gone up to somebody and say, can I tell you about Jesus? And they just walk away. And in the value system of fallen culture, Jesus is less valuable than a big screen TV. Less valuable than a membership at a gym and a good body. Less valuable than a few moments of the passing pleasure of sin. And tragically, there are a lot of men and women who profess faith in Jesus, and yet they don't esteem him. At least not highly. They esteem Jesus as being worth a couple of hours of attention a week. And that depends on whether or not it's inconvenient or caters to them or doesn't conflict with some other thing on their calendar. Guys, Isaiah 52 and 53 looms before us like Mount Everest because it's in the face of the suffering servant that man comes to recognize the infinite worth of God. Listen to this quote by Ray Stedman. He said, God's method is to break through man's rebelliousness, not by might, not by power, but by love that suffers. And when he does, and the heart responds by opening up, then all the majesty and the power of God are poured into that life to bring to it the fulfillment that God has intended for human hearts. This passage in Isaiah is so powerful because in it, God shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I pray that the Lord's going to use this passage as we look at it this morning, as we spend time in it again next week, in such a way that we would esteem Jesus, really ascribe to him all that he's worthy of. My son, he told me about that quote from Paul Tripp's devotional, New Morning Mercies, last night. And there was a quote at the front of it before what I read that I want to read to you. It says, Paul says this, he says, what I'm describing is a huge spiritual battle that's fought on the turf of your heart. You see, whatever important thing rules your heart also shapes your words and behavior. The fact of the matter is that we all lose sight of what is truly important. Winning an argument becomes too important for us. A beautiful house rises in importance beyond its true worth. Getting the next promotion becomes too important. Having a comfortable and predictable life takes on too much value. Being liked by other people becomes more important to us than the favor of God. Physical beauty and pleasure take on too much value in our hearts. What's going to rescue us from that? The truth of Jesus. This portrait of the suffering service. Next week, we're going to look at the depth of his suffering and his rejection. I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a time of communion together, a time of waiting on the Lord. Next week, we're going to look at the depth of his suffering and his rejection and the why of his suffering and rejection. When we read through the rest of Isaiah 53, we're going to see something. We're going to find the words, we, us, and our. We, us, and our, used 11 times. We're going to find the words, him and his, used 7 times. We're going to be looking at the verses of he and we, the verses of him and us. You see, if it wasn't for us, you and me, there would be no cross. The theme that ties Isaiah 53 together is this: the innocent servant died in the place of the guilty. It's what theologians have in mind when they use the terms vicarious atonement or penal substitutionary atonement. Because there's a lot of things we can't explain about the cross, but this much is absolutely clear. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners and paid the price for their salvation. This is so important. The gospel message is not simply that Christ died. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 4 verses. Christ died for our sins. Jesus didn't suffer and die because he was guilty. Jesus suffered and died because we were guilty. And people are astonished at this fact. It shuts their mouths. It leaves them looking. Wait, what? I remember when it first came up, it clear to me that that's why Jesus died, that he just didn't die. He died for me. I was at a loss. And you know that truth, it shuts us up in that we feel like we've been slapped in the face. Timothy Keller said this: ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. The suffering servant, he just gets right in our face and says, you can't rescue you. The servant suffered because we couldn't rescue us. We, us, and our, him and his. If you haven't ever given your life to Jesus, I pray that this morning you'd know that you need to give your life to Jesus. Because Jesus gave his life to rescue you, and there's no other way of being rescued. He's not rescuing you to be religious. He's rescuing you from the power and the penalty of the one thing that stands between you and life, between you and God, who is your life, and that thing is called sin. If there was no such thing as sin, if there was no such thing as the wages of sin being death, I guarantee you there would have been no cross of Jesus Christ. Everything that we learned about the suffering servant up to this point in this passage in Isaiah declares that we could not rescue ourselves, but God so loves us that he became a man to do the work of rescuing us. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray that despite all of my inadequacies, whatever inability I have to articulate the truth of these passages, I pray, Lord, that you'd be so much bigger than them that, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very words of Scripture would strike us and move us and move us to you and turn us from our idols. And I pray especially this morning for the man or woman who's never given their life to you. Or perhaps they thought they were a Christian, but this morning they've heard that you are this person, you are this suffering servant, and that what you did was not something about being religious. You did something to save them, and that they would give their lives to you.